Today is called Tenderizing Your Heart. We are in a series called The Story, where we're going all the way through the Bible, and today is about the fall of the kingdom of Judah. And it is brutal, it is filled with God's judgment, and so this is part of what it means to go through the Bible. You don't get to pick and choose. Like, I don't like this part. Well, get over it. Sometimes the parts we don't like are the most important. So here we go. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahakim son of Shaphan, Achbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahakim, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, keeper of the wardrobe. And they spoke to her. She said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Tell the man who sent you to me, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard the words, what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Let's pray. Lord, you said that this is the one you esteem, this is the one you look to the one who has a humble and contrite heart and trembles at your word. Lord, we are not judges of your word. The word of God judges us. Would you grant us humility, even as Americans? Give us humility to let the word of God do its work, whatever that work is. We give you permission to bang on us, to hammer away deception wherever it exists in our hearts and in our lives. Tenderize our hearts in the midst of a hard-hearted culture, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Point one, the Bible can be lost in church. There can be much religion and little truth. Josiah, when he was 16 years old, began seeking God, and there was worship at the temple, and there was activity at the temple, but it's not until he's 26 years old that someone finds the book of the law in the house of God. And when they read it, he's stunned, because God's way holier than he thought he was. And the judgments that God has clearly expressed in his word are terrifying. And instead of rejecting it, instead of saying, I don't want this, he humbles himself. He tears his clothes. He weeps because of what is coming. And his response grabs the heart and the eye of heaven. And God says, I'm delaying the judgment. I am delaying it. You're actually going to have peace all of your days because your response has moved me. The Bible can be lost in church. Liberal churches all over our nation have lost the Bible in church. still go to church, still sing songs, still do stuff, but they decided that this isn't really the word of God. You know, the first thing the enemy said, did God really say? Is this really the word of God? And then the second thing he says, surely you won't die. Surely the judgments are not coming. And so liberal churches all over this nation, and it's split almost every denomination. The Presbyterians have split, the Anglicans have split, the Lutherans have split, the Methodists have split. It's caused division all over. And on the surface, it looks like it's about the LGBTQ plus. It's not about the LGBTQ plus. It's about whether the word of God, whether our sexuality is defined by culture, or whether this archaic book tells us what's right and wrong, tells us who we are, and tells us what is right and what is wrong. Does God tell us, or does culture tell us? And so this is the war going on in our land. Well, we have a God of love, not a God of judgment. I believe in a Jesus of love, not a Jesus of judgment. Okay, just so you know, you've made him up. Thank God he is a God of love, but he is a God of love and of judgment. You can't even understand the gospel without understanding judgment. This happens at Passover. What is Passover? God brings his judgment. It is the firstborn son and or the lamb, but somebody's got to die. And they both foreshadow Jesus, the only begotten son of God and the lamb of God for our sins, took the judgment of God so that you and I could approach God, so that we could have forgiveness. Before Jesus prayed for unity, he prayed for truth. This is John 17:17. This is in his prayer. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means set them apart, set the people of God, set your chosen people apart with truth. Let their minds be renewed with the word of God so that they know who you are, know who I am. Then the next verse says, I'm going to send them into the world the way you sent me into the world. They're going to go in, even though they've got a different culture than the world, a different worldview, and they're going to go and they're going to be lights in that world. Then he prays, Father, make them one, even as you and I are one. And this is one of the foundations of City Church, is what the early father said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. That we share with the body of Christ, with all true believers, who Jesus is, what the word of God is, and how people get saved. We share that in the body of Christ, and we unify around that. And we need to be careful that non-essentials, like how the end times unfold, or exactly what creation is, or what communion actually is, people that love God, love the word of God, have different opinions, but that doesn't mean they're not in. That doesn't mean Jesus looks good when the church is united and not bickering over doctrines because of pride. Don't read what you already believe. Believe what you read. This is called confirmation bias. You can make a decision of what you believe, and so nobody can tell you otherwise. You just read over anything that doesn't agree with what you already believe. That is called deception. We need to let the word of God speak, and we need to tremble at what it says and readjust our thinking with it. So this last 2 weeks, I have been in Mexico. My wife stayed behind because my youngest daughter, Beth, had a baby and needed help with the baby. And so I got to spend 1 week with Josh and Ann on vacation, and then another week ministering with Holly and Noe in Sahuayo, Mexico. And I'll tell you a story from that ministry time. But while I was with Josh and Ann, one of the nights, we watched a movie called The Last Rifleman. And I'm going to ruin that movie for you right now. Okay, it's about this guy. He's 92 years old, and he's in a nursing home, and his name is Artie. And the Remembrance Day for the Normandy landing in World War II is coming up. And so we go back and he's got memories of that time. And in that time, he was a 16-year-old boy that was very, very nervous and had just signed up for the war. And his best friend, Charlie, went with him to war. And Charlie's girlfriend was named Maggie. And so they were the Three Musketeers. And Artie became very afraid and wouldn't go out. The troops are moving, and the memory is Charlie came back to get him, and while he was coming back to get him, because Artie was so afraid, Charlie was blown up. And so Charlie dies, and so he ends up marrying Charlie's girlfriend, Maggie. And they live a long life together and are married for many, many years. And the movie begins with Maggie dying. And the name that's on her lips at her death is Charlie, not Artie. And so he has got all of these regrets and all of this turmoil going on. He decides, as a 92-year-old who's got 1,000 health problems, that he's going to escape from this nursing home and go to the Normandy Remembrance Day. And so it's hilarious how he sneaks out and how he gets there. It's just amazing. And he's tried to go back many times and be with his old friends. But everybody else has died. He's the only one left from his squadron from Northern Ireland called the Rifleman Brigade. He's the only one left. And so when he gets there, they find out who he is, and he tells them, listen, I'm not a hero. I was afraid. Charlie's the hero, but they don't care. He's the only one left. And so this whole parade is honoring him, and the military's all around him, and the bagpipes are playing Amazing Grace as he is paraded. And it's very moving, and I'm crying. And then everybody is making reference to Maggie and Charlie, who we'll see again. We will see them again on the other side, and he'll see them again on the other side. And well, here's the problem. The whole movie blasphemes Jesus. Jesus is used as a swear word. Jesus Christ is used as a swear word. Blasphemes Jesus, but still thinks somehow they're going to make it to the other side. They're playing Amazing Grace. Have you ever listened to the words of Amazing Grace? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." That's a very necessary step. To fear the judgment of God, to fear what I deserve. And then grace, my fears relieved. Friends, I'm going to urge you today to not be an American consumer that takes the parts of the Bible that you like, takes the things that you like, and leaves the rest. This is called deception. So here is point two. How do we become hardened? We become hardened when we justify our sins and choose to doubt God's judgments. Proverbs 28:13 and 14. Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Blessed is the one who always trembles before God, but whoever hardens their heart falls into trouble. You and I have a choice to harden ourselves. Blessed are those who, when this word is given, when this word exposes you, that you tremble at it. God, that's who God esteems. That's who God looks to, is those who pay attention and don't justify themselves. They justify God. That's called tenderizing. When we choose not to, we become hardened. We can justify ourselves. So let's talk about Manasseh. Manasseh is Josiah's grandfather and Hezekiah's son. Hezekiah was this brilliant believer, saw the power of God, did reformations through the nation. There was a revival during Hezekiah. It was during Hezekiah's time that Assyria removed Israel. And so Joyce preached on that last week. And so he's seen the judgments of God. He's seen the deliverance of God. He's seen the mercy of God. But he decides he's going to go another way. So here's 2 Kings 21, 9 through 15. But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray, So they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and give them into the hands of their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their enemies. They have done evil in my eyes and have aroused my anger from the day their ancestors came out of Egypt until this day. Manasseh is running away from God, and he's taking all of Israel with him. Assyria, this powerhouse that removed Israel, he wants to impress them, and so he grabs their religion and sacrifices his own son and does all these horrible things, brings an Asherah pole, which is prostitution, into the temple. Everything God has forbidden, he does. And he just can't do it fast enough. He has become hardened in his heart. Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, is a picture of hardening of heart. Jeremiah is prophesying during this time, and he has his scribe Baruch write out the judgments that are coming. God is trying to create repentance. He's trying to lessen the judgments. And so he reaches out to the king. And so Baruch brings this, and the king has his scribe read what Jeremiah has written. A prophecy comes, a judgment comes, and he takes a knife and he cuts off that part and he throws it into the fire. And the guys around him are like, the king shouldn't do this. This even we know this is bad. And every time a judgment is read, he cuts it off and he burns it, as if not believing in God's judgment or rejecting God's judgment is somehow going to remove it. Folks, that's not how it works. That is not how it works. God speaks to Jeremiah. He says, the king has just burned that prophecy. Tell Baruch to write it again. Write it all again. You cannot burn away judgments that are against you because you neglect them or reject them, or I don't want to believe that. That's not how it works. He is a holy God. He watches, and he's a God of judgment. So we harden ourselves when we justify ourselves instead of God's holiness, and when we continue to refuse God's discipline. So here's Proverbs 29:1. Whoever remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. This is the sin unto death. People are always worried about the sin unto death. Did I say the wrong thing and now I can't be saved? I can't be forgiven? And pastor, tell me. I'm like, no, you don't understand. That's not the sin unto death. You can't make the sin unto death in 1 minute or one expression or one anger or one frustration or one sadness, and you said something about God or to God that you shouldn't have said. Listen, that's not how it works. God is slow to anger. He regards our weakness. He knows we're but dust. You have to sin again and again and again and again. And then at some point, the Holy Spirit will say, is this your final answer? And when you say yes, then he says, okay, we'll take it. Heaven will take it. And now there is no remedy. But thank God for his discipline. Thank God. Plan A for God is always he speaks to you and you repent. But praise God, there's a plan B. Plan B is God speaks, you don't repent, you go your own way, you justify your sin, and God says, all right, let's pull out that discipline. And he makes your life miserable. And nothing works. If God loved me, everything would work. No, God does love you. He loves you so much, everything isn't working because you're deceived right now. He's trying to bring you back. Thank God for his discipline. Thank God that he just doesn't let us go wherever we want to go. And he's got ways of bringing us back. This is the mercy of God. Listen to 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. Oh, we got it. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no more remedy. In God's love, He always wanted it to be less than. He always, even though judgment needed to come, he told Josiah, this judgment is coming. I'm true to my word. Manasseh went off the rails. Judgment has to come. But then we have prophet after prophet, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. There's three sieges of Babylon. Babylon comes in once. Babylon comes in twice. Babylon comes in a third time. God, in all of these sieges, God says, see, repent, repent, repent. Don't make me destroy everything. And they refuse to listen, and they refuse to listen, and they refuse to listen. And then what happens, folks? It's terrifying. The book of Lamentations is by Jeremiah, and it's after the fact. And it's terrifying. The judgments of God are absolutely terrifying. His wrath against Israel and Judah in 70 AD, very, very similar. That was judgment for rejecting Christ. It is absolutely terrifying to see the judgments of God. I think of Lamentations like the old driver's ed videos. Now, they don't allow these anymore because we're a more delicate, sensitive society. But let me tell you what my driver's ed class was like. Okay, you come in and they get that video going. They tell the story. This is Johnny. Johnny got his license at 16. Johnny decided to have a few beers with his friend. Johnny loaded up the car with teenagers, and this is what happened. And they spare nothing. The car is totaled. It's up in a tree. Johnny's friends are all bloody, laid out everywhere. It's horrible. It's just shocking. Why? Because they want that to happen to you? No, they don't want it to happen to you. They don't want to happen. They don't want it to happen. This actually happened to somebody. Don't let it happen to you. Let's look at, to me, is one of the most frightening passages in the New Testament. We memorized the passages right before it. Paul says, encourage one another, spur one another on to love and good deeds. Don't forsake coming together, but meet all more and more as the day is approaching. Encourage one another as the day is approaching. We need each other. We need coming together, hearing the word of God, getting in fellowship with each other softens us. Paul says, encourage one another lest you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We just coming together, it softens us. So he's saying, as Jesus is coming, is getting closer, you need to be in fellowship. You need to be part of the church so that you get tenderized. And then, worst passage, most terrifying passage in the New Testament, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Here we go. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When the people of God say to themselves, the gospel, I believe, gives me a license to sin. God has to forgive. I accepted Christ, so God has to forgive me. I have a right to sin. Here's what you've done. You've trampled under your feet the blood of Jesus, and you've counted it as unholy. Jesus did not die so that you would have this attitude that you can just do whatever you want to. You counted it as unholy. The very blood that sanctified you, the blood that forgave you, you are now trampling it under your feet. The Holy Spirit who drew you, the Holy Spirit who generously saved you, you have insulted the Spirit of grace. You've changed the gospel. You've made the gospel. It is an insult. His name is holy, folks. His first name is holy. And so for you and I to change the gospel that now I get to keep sinning because God has to forgive me, that is an insult to the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of grace. His plan is to forgive you, to wash you, to cleanse you, and to redeem you. But the idea that he gave you a license to keep on sinning, and that's what the gospel is, that is an insult. Well, Pastor Tom, it's okay because I believe once saved, always saved. Once a person's saved, they can't lose their salvation. Folks, read the text. This is written to a believer. This is written to people that did believe. They were sanctified. They were washed. They were cleansed. And they have turned back. Well, that's not what we believe. I've been there. I was in a church that believed this. Once saved, always saved. We had a saying. Here was our saying. My name's written in the book of life, and there's no erasers in heaven. So we're in a small group. I'm just a young Christian. And I pull that out because that was our favorite doctrine. You can't ever lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. My name's written in the book of life, and there's no erasers in heaven. The lady next to me says, what are you talking about? She said, Revelation 3:5. To him who overcomes, I will not erase his name from the book of life. Okay, now once that comes out, I have a choice to make. Am I going to go with what I've been taught and what I believe or with what the Word of God says? Trust me, there are erasers in heaven. Trust me, we're actually going to have to walk with Jesus. We're going to be overcomers. We're going to have to persevere, even though it's all by his grace. Now, I get it. 40% of the body of Christ believes this. I wrote a whole book on it called Confronting Calvinism. So you choose what you believe, but be careful. I want to go by what the Word of God says, not what I wish the Word of God said. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Guys, I don't think there's anything worse that could happen on earth than a school shooting. But this is way worse than a school shooting. Ending up in hell is way worse than anything. It would be the worst tragedy that you could ever have. Do not fear those who can kill the body. Do not fear them. Do not fear what they say. Do not fear their opinion. Do not fear what they might do, what might happen to you. Do not fear them. There's only one that you need to fear. There's only one opinion that's going to matter about your life, and that's God's. It's not mom's. It's not dad's. It's not your coworkers. It's not the kids at school. There's only one opinion that matters, and that's God's. So I became close to a young man while I was in Mexico. His name is Philippe. And he's engaged to be married, and so I did some marriage counseling with him and his fiance while I was down there, and just a great, great young man. But something was going on in his life. He's one of seven siblings, and he's the first one to move out. He's the first one to move on and to get an apartment. And instead of his parents being proud of him and his family being proud of him, they were rejecting him. They resented that he was going out on his own and that he was making his own way. And so whenever he went home, he was not welcome, and it hurt, especially his dad's rejection hurt. And so he's kind of carrying this one. Of course, I didn't know anything about it, but last Saturday night, they have church Saturday night and Sunday morning, the Saturday night service. I'm praying for people afterwards, and Philippe is one of them, and the Holy Spirit's just dousing people, and he gets overcome by the Spirit. He's laying on the ground, and while he's on the ground, a vision opens up to him. And he walks into this room and he knows it's the throne of God because it's so bright he can't even see the throne. It's just filled with light. And all of a sudden, there is thunderous applause. And he got healed. He's like, if heaven is cheering, then it doesn't matter what earth thinks. It doesn't matter who rejects me on earth. If I am getting the applause of heaven, I don't need anybody else to affirm me or affirm my value. This is about the applause of heaven, not about the applause of earth. And he got healed and he got set free. God is raising up a church that is only seeking the applause of heaven. So now we move on to point three, becoming tender before God. Number one, agree with God's conviction of your sin. So Hebrews 3 says the same thing twice in chapter 3, and then it says it again in chapter 4. Same exact thing, three times. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Whenever God speaks to you, you have a choice. You can agree with God. You can agree with God about your bitterness. You can agree with God about your immorality. You can agree with God about your jealousy and your greed and whatever God is speaking. You can either agree with God or you can harden your heart. How do we harden our heart? Oh, it's so easy. Okay, that thing comes in. It's like, yeah, but it's not as bad as what somebody else is doing. Use the comparison thing. Yeah, that's true, but it's not that bad. Or the blame thing. Yeah, I do that, but let me tell you why I do it. Because of the woman you gave me, that's why I do it. And there's always somebody to blame for your sin, and this is why I sin, and my life is so hard, and I've suffered, or frankly, with these big preachers, I am making such a huge difference in the kingdom that I deserve a pass. You don't get a pass. You don't get a pass. You need to agree with God. Or, this is often the case with sincere people, God, you're right. I'll work on that later. That is not repentance. That's hardening. That is hardening. We need to agree with God. Secondly, we need to repent. It is not enough to confess your sins. Whoever confesses and renounces his sin, will obtain mercy. You need to hate your sin. You need to turn from your sin. You need to call it sin and say, God, that's not who I am. That's not the best version of me. I don't want to be like that. Holy Spirit, help me be different than that. And you need to get on a different path. Repentance means to turn around. You will not make it to heaven without repentance. Now, let me give you the words of Jesus so that you know this isn't coming from Tom. This is Jesus. This is to his church. In every one of these seven churches, he says, he who has ears, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Okay, Revelation 2, verse 5, Jesus says, repent or I will remove your lampstand. Revelation 2, 16, repent, or I will come to you with my sword and wage war against you. The very sword that convicted you of sin so that God could forgive you. That's the only reason why God convicts you, not to condemn you. He wants to forgive you. But when you resist him, when you harden yourself, the very sword that was supposed to be your redemption becomes your judgment. You don't want God as your enemy. You don't want Jesus as your enemy. And Jesus says, because he loves you, don't make me your enemy. Revelation 3:3, repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come against you. He says, wake up. Wake up or you're not going to make it. There are 10 virgins. All 10 of them start out with oil. They all start out with a lamp, and 5 of them don't make it. They fall asleep. They presume that the experience they had at the beginning is enough, and I got enough oil at the beginning. I don't need to freshen it up, and they didn't make it. 5 of them didn't make it. Wake up. And then, perhaps the worst, Revelation 3:19, repent and be zealous. Chapter 3, verse 16, if you remain lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's not okay to be lukewarm. Now, all you can do, honestly, as a human being, is recognize you're lukewarm. You can't make yourself on fire. Only Jesus can do that. He can do that. He is a fire. He's intense. This is the problem with the American church. We want to remake Jesus as a less intense God. We want to turn the temperature down on Jesus. Why? So we can turn the temperature down on our response to Jesus. I got bad news for you. You can't turn down God. You can't change him. He is intense. He's a jealous God. His name is jealous. That means it's part of his character. Like, he burns. He is all in. He is all in for you. Jesus died on a cross for you. He is all in for you. And so he doesn't understand lukewarm. He gave everything for you and you're going to give something to him? He doesn't understand it. That's not what he died for. Now, he didn't die to put you in his debt. He died that you would freely give yourself back to him the way he's given himself to you, that there would be this unity, there'd be this love relationship where he would capture you by his beauty and his goodness and his forgiveness, and that you and him would burn. You and I would be burning lights in this world. Well, I don't think that's what that means. I think it's figurative. I don't think he'd really spit me out. Well, read the Bible. That's what it says. I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what it means. I want to go to a less intense church than this church. This church is too intense for me. Folks, it's not this church that's intense. It's Jesus that's intense. We're just trying to say what he's saying. That's all we're doing here. And then finally, embrace his salvation in Christ. This is Hebrews chapter 4, 9 through 11. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Sabbath. This Sabbath means to cease. Sabbath was set up by God as a picture of salvation. Sabbath is when they stopped working and acknowledged God's work on their behalf, that they were to meditate on that they were delivered by a mighty hand, by God, that God brought them out of Egypt. They didn't bring themselves out of Egypt. God heard their cry. They were slaves in Egypt. God brought them out by his own mighty hand. Sabbath reflected that their identity was not about what they made themselves, but what God had made them apart from their goodness or about their works. And it was a picture of salvation. In Passover, the Jews were saved through judgment. Something had to die in every home. Either it was the firstborn son or it was an innocent lamb. And that's how they got delivered. Both foreshadowed Jesus. Jesus is the only begotten son and the Lamb of God. The way we are saved is through his death and resurrection. So what happens is we embrace this salvation. They were in captivity for 70 years, and the Bible says the reason why it's 70 years is because that's the number of years they refused to let the land rest. The land was supposed to have a Sabbath every 7 years. They were free 490 years. They refused to rest, and so their judgment was for not resting in what God had provided for them. So God has made salvation available for you and for me. But it's on his terms. And his terms are grace. It's his generosity. So look at this. Make every effort to enter that rest. So our effort, our going to church, our reading our Bible, our staying away from sin, isn't to earn something as if we could earn something. That's not the gospel. The gospel is what he's done for us, not what we've earned for ourselves. So here's what happens is when our effort becomes us earning, trying to be religious enough, trying to be good enough, when we try to earn, our effort is all about us in fear, trying to earn something from God. Here's the result of it. Entitlement. I've done this. I've given money. I've attended. I've done this. God now owes me because I've earned something before him, and entitlement is a disaster because entitlement will lead to offense. You will become offended with God. That's not how I prayed it. That's not what he said. And that's not what I thought it would work. And then your Christian life is just like this. You're up and down, up and down, up and down. So read what it says. Make every effort not to earn God's favor, but to enter, to embrace the favor that he's poured out in Christ. All of his grace, the fountain of grace, has been poured out in Christ. Our effort isn't to earn us something. It's to get under that fountain of grace. So embracing or entering what Jesus has done produces something very different in our hearts. Not entitlement. Gratitude. God doesn't owe me anything, but he wants to give me everything. I don't know why. He's crazy in love with me. I'm crazily favored. I don't know why, but this is my life and I love it. And so I'm going to do everything I can to stay under that fountain and to live from the rest that he has made for me in Christ. Now that second one, it leads to when you embrace, effort is to embrace, not to earn, produces a heart of gratitude, and then it produces an unoffendable heart. Whatever happens in my life, whatever difficult thing or thing that I didn't think or happens to the American economy or happens at work or at school, whatever happens, it really doesn't matter that much because Jesus loves me, he is for me, and I can express his presence and his goodness in every circumstance. And instead of this up and down, you end up with something called flow. Jesus said, rivers are going to flow out of you. Where you go, the kingdom of God goes. And sometimes the kingdom is built more in a disaster, more when things aren't going good, because the river just keeps flowing because your heart is filled with gratitude. This is beautiful. This is what Jesus died for.